Today's scripture reading comes from selected verses from Exodus chapter 12 through chapter 15. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go." When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that way was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up, armed, out of the land of Egypt. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the way, and by the night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp by the sea. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there the Egyptians were marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out into Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians to die out here in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord. He will bring it to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned to dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back, and the chariots, the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on the left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord: "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength
and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." This ends the reading of God's Word.
We come today to the defining moment, don't we? Everything before today was anticipation. Everything after today is aftermath or result. But today, defining moment, today is the Exodus. Crossing the Red Sea is often singled out as the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament. The rest of the Bible points back to this moment and says, that's it. That is the picture. That is the iconic moment of how God rescues you from what has enslaved you and what is threatening even now to kill you. Iconic image. 2 weeks ago, we saw in the plagues how God saves us from the very natural consequences of our own actions and decisions. Last week, we saw in the Passover, remember? We saw how there is a destroyer. There's a bounty on the firstborn, representative of all creation. And the only thing that will save you is the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Jesus Christ, firstborn, representative of all creation, suffering in your place, so you wouldn't have to. Passover lamb. This week, the Red Sea. After the plagues, after the Passover, this week, we get to the deliverance through the waters. The waters of new birth. And so as we go, we're going to look at, number one, the necessity of the waters. The necessity of the waters in the story of Exodus and what that means for your own story. The necessity. Number two, we're going to look at the violence of the waters. The violence. It's actually an inescapable part of the story, and we'll explain it when we get there. But the violence of the waters. And then number three, we're going to look at the crossing of the waters. If they are so necessary, if facing them is so necessary in your life, and if they are so turbulent and so violent, how can you ever be sure that you will make it through the crossing of the waters? First, the necessity. When the Israelites come out of Egypt, did you ever notice this when you read it? When the Israelites come out of Egypt, Pharaoh has been worn down by the plagues. He finally lets them go. And there were several different directions they could have gone. They could have gone over here. They could have gone over there. But of all of the different possibilities, they end up in this spot where the only thing in front of them is a body of water. As one scholar, one author writes, a body of water too deep to be forded and too wide to be crossed. You can't get through. Only thing in front of them is this body of water. And of course, after they leave Egypt, Pharaoh and his people change their mind, don't they? Pharaoh and his people wake up and they don't hear the sound of their pyramids being built. There are no slaves there to wash their feet. And so Pharaoh and his people say, "What have we done?" And they chase after the people to tell them, very diplomatically, of course, "Come back or die," right? "Come back. We changed our mind. You have to come back." The Egyptians are pursuing the people. And it's a paradigm. It becomes a paradigm for us. Pursued by what has enslaved you in the past. You're being pursued by what has enslaved you in the past, and even now is threatening your life. And the only other option is the water. The waters. The necessity of dealing with the waters. And what we have to see this morning, if we're going to understand the crossing of the Red Sea passage, what we have to see is that God Himself is directly responsible for placing the Israelites where they are. The first lesson of the Red Sea is that God places us where we are on purpose, even when it looks dire. Beginning of chapter 14, it's God who tells Moses very specifically where to have the Israelites camp. You ever notice it? God says, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp here, near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." I mean, He's emphasizing it. They are to encamp by the sea. directly opposite this town, Baal Zephon. He could not be more specific. They come out of Egypt, lots of different possibilities. Could have gone here, could have gone there, and they end up in a place where they sure look stuck. And God says, go there. Turn around and encamp right here. Right here. See in front of you. I mean, can you imagine the people looking up and saying, God, don't you know? Don't you know that right here, it'll be a trap? If they come after us, when they come after us, we won't have anywhere to go. We'll be stuck. It's a trap. It's a worst case scenario, a no-win situation. And Exodus 14, 1 through 4 is telling us God put them there on purpose. Do you have any idea how much that truth could change your life? Any idea? You're stuck in your dead-end job. You get let go from your job. Your diagnosis, whatever the inevitable crises and emergencies we all face, the first lesson of the Red Sea is God places us in them on purpose. He's sovereign over your situation, whatever it is you're facing right now. Our perspective of His sovereignty is distorted by sin, no doubt. But you can trust He has brought you to face whatever it is you are now facing, even and especially those worst case scenarios, because God places us in situations where it looks like there is no other way. He makes dealing with the waters necessary, absolutely necessary, so He can show you His salvation, allow you to experience it, allow you to experience Him bringing you through that situation in such a way as to glorify Himself in your heart. Just this week, a lady from the church wrote in. Every Tuesday afternoon, the staff gather and we pray for families from our church. And one woman wrote in on behalf of her family this week and said, after sharing, she shared numerous things that they're facing with diabetes and cancer and death in their extended family. And she wrote, "My anxieties have kind of started to run wild. I really don't want to complain because I know God is in control. I know that. I know God is in control. But I also feel like God has forgotten us. I feel like God has forgotten us. When I look around, like, what are we going to do?" And that happens, doesn't it? That's life. We go through these phases. We go through these situations where that happens. I feel like God has forgotten us. He just sort of dumped us here. Nowhere to go. Matthew Henry, the old Bible commentator. If you ever go in the library down the hall, Matthew Henry, are some of those really thick books on the top shelf that you think nobody reads, right, or borrows. They're just so old and big. One of the things Matthew Henry wrote was, "God brings us into straits." And by straits, he doesn't mean places that are not crooked. No, not that kind of straight. He means straits that are very, very narrow, very difficult. There's no other way through. God brings us into straits that He may bring you to your knees. That's what He's after. Bringing us to our knees. And until we get there, we're not where God wants us to be. It's just like the plagues. It's just like the plagues. God is not interested just in getting the Israelites out as quickly as possible. There's another way that was shorter. He's not interested just in getting you out of your situation as quickly as possible. He is interested in bringing you through that situation in such a way that will cause you, enable you, and allow you to worship Him from your knees. Tell the Israelites to camp right here. Max Lucado tells the story of a team of a father and daughter. They were both doctors and they were medical missionaries. And this father-daughter team worked with AIDS clinics in Africa. They're working with AIDS clinics. And during one of the surgeries on their trips, the dad got a cut in his hand. Working with AIDS patients. Got a cut in his hand, exposed to AIDS. Medical missionary. And so naturally, his health began to deteriorate. They started treatment that had terrible side effects all its own. And so what they did is they bumped up his flight back to the States so he could hopefully be treated better and in time. The trip back to the States was a 40-hour journey. It included a 12-hour layover in one airport, followed by a 17-hour leg up and over the Atlantic. Difficult circumstances, even when you're not battling AIDS. And so the plane takes off. The dad, literally dying, falls asleep in his seat. And his daughter, Heather, ducks to the bathroom. Completely exhausted, she slumps to the floor. Right? Picture an airplane bathroom. She slumps to the floor under the weight of all of her stress. And in the fetal position, she begins to cry. And she prays just three words. You know what they are? I need help. Right? After a while, some of the other passengers knock on the door to see if she is okay. They can hear her crying. She opens the door. She says, yes, yes, I'm okay. It's okay. Fine. I'm even a doctor. And the four men standing there in front of her say, oh, so are we. In fact, there are 96 other doctors on board. There are 100 of us traveling back to Mexico after a medical conference. Nowhere else to go. Nothing else to do in your own strength. Slumped on the bathroom floor of an airplane. I need help. You're on a plane with not two doctors, but 102 doctors. God puts us in situations where we have no other option but Him, and then answers prayer in such ways to make it clear that He was at work all along. The doctors took turns treating her dad while Heather slept. One of them was even a specialist in that area, and the dad's strength increased throughout the flight, and after landing, he has made a full recovery. Later, Kyle Sample, the dad, said that in all of their travels, three times he has heard an attendant ask, is there a doctor on board? And every single time, he was the only one. Hour of his greatest need, he gets placed on a flight with 100 other doctors. I mean, do you see what Exodus is giving you? What Exodus 14 is showing you, God makes a way where there appears to be absolutely no way through the sea. Robert Morgan writes, although there were good reasons to be afraid, there were even better reasons for remaining confident. He puts the Israelites in situations to show them that. He puts you and me in situations to show us this. And a British pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, I do not care what the circumstances may be. The Christian should never be agitated. The Christian should never be beside himself. The Christian should never be at wit's end, never in a condition in which we have lost all hope and peace. It implies a lack of trust and confidence in Him. Convicting words for me. The necessity of the waters. God will put you in a place where you have no other option, that He might glorify Himself through how He brings you out. You can trust Him. At water's edge. You can trust Him. That's the first lesson from the Red Sea. 2. Exodus 14 is not all lovey-dovey, is it? It's not all nice and rose petals. There's another whole aspect to the story, isn't there? You see, we are told that God placed the Israelites where He did, when He did, not just in case the Egyptians come, and not even just for when the Egyptians come. No, we are told that God has placed the Israelites where He does, has them wander in the desert and then turn around and stop just where they do. God has them do all that in order to get the Egyptians to come. To get them to come. To lure them. To draw them. To bait them. And so we're going to have to look, number two, at the violence of the waters. We said during the plagues that modern people tend to have one of two reactions to stories like this. The first one is to say, great, love it. Love it when those bad people get theirs. The second reaction is to say, can't stand it. The idea of God wiping people out and we're supposed to be okay with it. Two reactions. And if we head toward the first one, the first thing we have to do is see that we are in the place of deserving judgment. And if we head toward the second one, we have to see that whatever happens in the Old Testament with the Egyptians and the Canaanites and others, we have to see the Bible's ultimate answer is a God who puts Himself in the place of destruction so to save humanity from it. But it comes up again in the Red Sea, this idea of violence against the Egyptians. It might be a little easier this time than the plagues because the ones being drowned are the male soldiers of a people that have killed babies. And it might be a little bit easier to handle because the ones being drowned are the male soldiers of a nation just out for a little ethnic cleansing. You know, that's all. So these are not models of morality, are they? God is giving them what they have sown. Nevertheless, the inescapable conclusion of the Red Sea passage is that it is not the Israelites who are being led into a trap, but the Egyptians. And it's God who's doing it. God is setting an ambush here for the Egyptian army. And here's why we see that. It is the Lord who hardens them, the Lord who draws them. It's the Lord who splits the water for the Israelites, but then when the Egyptian soldiers are in the middle, he has their wheels come off, whether purely supernaturally or because of the mud of the seafloor. But most climactically, it is the Lord who takes the walls of water and closes them in on the Egyptians. It's an ambush. But it's not just the ending of the story. Hebrew scholars tell us that the original language of the passage is riddled with martial imagery and violent terminology. The episode of the Red Sea is full of forceful, militaristic language references and allusions. I'll give you a couple of examples. The Israelites, we're told back in chapter 12, and we didn't read it today, but the Israelites, we are told, come up out of Egypt by their divisions. Isn't that nice? By their divisions. Nice little math term. Your division. They're all neat and ordered and tidy. Everything in its place. Divisions. But where else do we use the word division? Even in English. Where else do we use the word division? The military. Right? The military. The Hebrew word here is literally something like the Lord brought them up by their battalions. He's using military terminology to describe them. Chapter 13, verse 18. The Israelites come up out of Egypt carrying all this stuff. They're carrying all this stuff. We're told that by the end of the plagues, the Egyptians are so ready to have them leave that they just start chucking things at them, right? Gold, money, pots. Just go already. Won't you? They start throwing things at them. And it's not that strange. You do it too. I promise you. You do it too. You have people over for dinner. They stay too long. They won't leave. What do? Can we give you a little dessert? Can we send some dessert with you when you go home? As you leave on your way out, can we send some dessert with you? I'm just kidding. If you ever come over to our house and Daniel offers you dessert, don't worry about it. I promise. But so they're carrying all this stuff that the Egyptians have given them. But the Hebrew uses this word that most simply means to carry, but has this other connotation in their language as well as ours of military preparedness. What does it say? They come up armed. Military connotation. They come up armed. They've plundered the Egyptians. The pillar of cloud moves between the armies of Egypt and Israel. I mean, the text, the narrative is not shying away from this. Far from it. It is relishing the buildup. It is heightening the expectation of a conflict. Why? I mean, there's so much here. The pillar of cloud and fire. Hebrew scholar Robert Alter tells us, the pillar of cloud and fire extends and completes the image of battalions or divisions, because in biblical idiom, it is always the army's commander that leads it into battle. Pillar in front, commander, leading them into battle. Why? The Bible always teaches a God who is simultaneously full of love and justice together. Simultaneously full of both. And so the Egyptians here, they're not spiritually neutral. Right? They're not morally neutral. We trust His sovereign handling of every single one of them individually, and we trust His ability to bear on situations while never compromising meaningful human decision-making. So we trust Him, and here is the text glorying in a God who triumphs over evil with might and power, battalion. Even when it's not exclusively combative, the text is filled with language of force. I'll give you another example. Chapter 14, verse 21. The word for splitting apart the waters is not a gentle word, okay? It is the word used most naturally for the splitting of wood with an axe. It is literally something like God chopped the waters. He struck the waters. It's forceful imagery. Why is it such forceful imagery? Well, there are other processes that are powerful struggles besides military action, aren't there? Other processes in nature, in life, besides destructive violence that are forceful. And I will give you a perfect example. A process that has the connotation of force without destruction. Perfect example. You know what it is? Birth. Birth. Childbirth is an incredibly violent process, isn't it? Three times I have watched my wife give birth, and it's forceful. It is a struggle. And it's not arbitrary to pick childbirth as an example, because as Hebrew scholars also tell us, the text of the Red Sea passage is full of birth imagery. Passage through the waters, led by a man who was saved from water as a baby. Exodus begins with the plight of the Hebrew midwives, with a genocidal order in which water was to kill infants, and one baby goes into the water but is saved and drawn out the other side. Babies. The last plague afflicts literally the first breach of every womb in Hebrew. Plague on the firstborn. And now this passage through the waters becomes the birth of a nation. It's full of birthing imagery. On top even of that, Robert Alter points out that several elements of the Red Sea narrative nicely counterpoint the plagues which preceded it. Several of the plagues descend from the sky to afflict the Egyptians. Here a great mass of cloud descends from the sky to lead the Israelites. The second to last plague plunged Egypt into terrifying darkness. Here a column of divine fire leads Israel through wilderness darkness. Allusions to the plagues. And like the plagues, the Red Sea narrative alludes to creation. The plagues are the disruption of creation. Remember? The unraveling of it. And at the Red Sea, phrases, these symbolically loaded phrases from creation are resumed at the Red Sea. Restarted. What happens? Did you ever notice? What happens at the Red Sea? What happens? God divides land and water. He separates them again. He instills order. In the Hebrew, it is a wind or a spirit or a breath blowing from God that does this. Breath. And in this divinely structured space, a teeming multitude of people come forth. The plagues rip creation apart, unraveling, and at the Red Sea, God is beginning to redo it and put it back together to restore a new birth. Why? Why? Why would the Red Sea account be so filled with violent processes, not just martial imagery, but with birthing imagery and new creation imagery? Why? The crossing of the Red Sea. Another way of saying this is, if the waters are absolutely so necessary, if it's necessary that you pass through them, but if they are so violent, so destructive, how can you be sure you will ever make it through to the other side? Three. It's interesting. In chapter 14, it's interesting how when the people begin to panic and complain, Right? They're complaining against God. The people are doing it. And in chapter 14, God places the rebuke squarely on Moses. The people are doing this, and God rebukes Moses. The people are crying out, "What have you done? Why are we here? We never wanted this. This is your fault. We'd rather be back. You know, we never wanted to leave in the first place." It's crazy. They completely abandoned faith in God. Did you ever think about it this way? They watched all 10 plagues. They saw all 10 plagues. And now they see the Egyptians coming after them at a completely rational level. Don't you think the right response would have been to say to Moses, "Give them the 11th. Let them have it. You know, we've seen what you can do. Here they come again. Let them have it." That would have been rational. Instead, they completely turn on God. "Why did you do this to us?" They turn on God. And what does God do? He places the blame not on them, but on somebody else. Exodus 14, 15. "Why are you," he says to Moses, "why are you crying out to me?" He rebukes Moses. And scholars have wondered why. You know, it doesn't seem fair to poor Moses. Or is there a hidden complaint from Moses that's not recorded for us in the text? They wonder why. But there is a simpler answer. Why does God place the people's rebuke on Moses and not on them? Why does he do it? Because he's their mediator. He's their mediator. We mentioned there are three major water stories in the Old Testament. Noah, Moses, Jonah. And in every single one, the violence of the waters, the churning of the waters, represents a judgment and a justice that the destruction of the waters only points to. And every single time in those stories, one man is provided to deal with the destruction and get his people through. We pointed back to Noah in chapter 1. Let's do Jonah here. In the story of Jonah, there's a raging storm. And what does Jonah say? He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." And they throw him over and the sea becomes calm. He calms the water. It's not just here with Moses. Later, with the burning calf episode, the people are sinning and God is about to destroy them. And Moses intercedes for them and he pleads to God, "Forgive them. And if not, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out." Moses says, "Blot me out for what they're doing. What's going on? Blot me out instead of them." What's going on? Jesus Christ comes to the earth and he says, "You believe the sign of Jonah? One greater than Jonah is here. Believe Moses? If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he pointed to me." What does Jesus say? "Take the blame for what the people have done and put it on me. I am the one who takes the violence that the waters points to and calms it for you." And Jesus Christ comes to the earth, the one who's going to calm the violence. He comes to the earth. And what's the first thing Jesus does at his public ministry? What's the first thing? What does he do that kicks off his public ministry? What's the first thing he does? Well, the water into wine. See, that's a great symbolism. We'll get to that later. He gets baptized, right? Water and wine is John, Synoptic Gospels. He gets baptized. What's baptism? He goes into the waters. This is not sprinkling. Nothing against Presbyterians. This is not sprinkling. He goes into a river. He bursts out from under the water. Why? He's the one who goes into the waters for you. He's the one who takes all of the destruction that the violence of the waters points to and takes it away so you don't have to deal with it. And at the cross, Jesus Christ takes on the ultimate chopping, the ultimate strike. And then he descends not just into the water, but into the grave that the waters points to. He bursts out the other side. Salvation in his wake. He splits the sea. He calms the sea. He splits the rocks. He makes a way through to lead you safe to the other side and start a new creation with you. Crossing of the waters. Now, what do you do with that? Did you ever watch the Lord of the Rings movies? The Lord of the Rings movies have like 7 different endings every single time. This sermon is a little bit like that. Okay, I'm going to try to get through just a few of the endings. I've got more here than we could possibly get through today. What do you possibly do with that? Here are a couple of things. The first is, get baptized. Get baptized. In the exact same way that we saw last week, that Passover points to and gets fulfilled in Christian communion, in the exact same way, crossing the Red Sea sets up and gets fulfilled in Christian baptism. So if you've never been baptized, do it. You cannot cross the waters in your own strength. You have to follow your mediator. And that's what baptism is all about. Symbolizing following your mediator into the waters, being laid down in death with him, and then coming out the other side in new life. We're going to have baptism coming up in October. Contact Pastor Casey to be baptized. Contact me to get baptized. Follow your mediator into the waters. First thing. Second thing. When you understand the Red Sea passage, one of the things that will happen is you will see that Christian salvation is an active stillness. Christian salvation is being actively still. In chapter 14, Moses tells the people, be still, and watch God fight for you. Absolutely. It's something God does for you. There's no way you can cross it on your own. Be still and watch God do it for you. But at the very same time, God doesn't just transplant them to the other side. Does he? He doesn't just pick them up and beam them and set them down on the other side. No, he splits the sea and then they walk through it step by step by step. Can you imagine one or two of the Israelites staying back on the first side and saying, well, he told us to stay still. We're not supposed to go anywhere. Be still. No, it's be still. God's going to do it. And then walk in that stillness. You do it. An example of this, and if you want an application this week. If you want an application, go home and sometime this week, stand on one foot for a minute. And I thought about demonstrating the whole thing for you this morning, but might not have been a good idea. Stand still on one foot for a minute. What's going to happen? It's going to be a piece of cake for the first 5 seconds. For some of you. Others, we might not make even 5 seconds. But for all of us, you make it first five seconds, no big deal. 30 seconds, 45 seconds, a minute, what happens? You start to tremble. You start to quiver. Every muscle in your body, every fiber in your being, from the top of your leg all the way down to your toes is working to maintain that stillness. You're still and you're working. It's Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's going to be a struggle. For it's God who works in you to do it. Red Sea, be still. He's going to split it for you. You can't do it on your own. Now walk in it. Act of stillness. Last thing, I think. Occasionally the Bible will celebrate one of its grand stories with an epic poem. Right after it or right before it. The crossing over of the Red Sea gets rehearsed and celebrated in a poem immediately after it in chapter 15. And in the three stanzas of chapter 15's poem, the scene progressively shifts from the Red Sea, from what happened at the water, to what will happen, to what things will be like at the mountain of the Lord in the promised land. And so we have to see that the Red Sea episode is also about purposely wondering. At least one of the things Exodus is telling us with this is that the events of the Red Sea are only the foreshadow of something far greater that is yet to come. And here's why this matters so much. Why we have to get this in today. That story about medical missionaries that I shared at the beginning, with the miraculous provision on the plane and everything works out at the end, that story about the medical missionaries, you knew it was going to turn out, didn't you? You knew everything was going to work out because I picked it for that part of the sermon. And so, of course, they were going to have this miraculous provision. But does that mean that Christians never suffer? Does that mean that if you're a Christian, your story will always work out the way you want it to in this life, that God is always going to provide a rescue from your job or your finances or your health or your relationships or whatever. Is that what that means? No, of course not. Human experience does not bear that out, and Scripture itself does not even bear that out. Why? You're still wandering. The Red Sea is only the beginning. You're still on your way. The Promised Land is still in front of you. It's still in front of us. And so at times, we will experience miraculous provision in this life. But one author says it this way, and I love the way that he says it. Sometimes God will not give the miracle in this world. And when that happens, this is what he says. When God does not deliver overtly, that's what we call miracle. He delivers miraculously. Or when he does not deliver covertly through what we call providence. You know, so things go bad for a little while and then all of a sudden you see how it all connected to a greater ending that you never expected. That's what we call providence. Sometimes we don't see either one of those in this life. And this author says, when that happens, he is delivering you mysteriously, with a deeper level of intervention that we cannot yet discern. In the end, it will be better, though for a time in this life, you will be perplexed. So important for us to know. Sometimes your story really will look like it's not turning out. Does that mean God has failed you? What it means is that the ultimate deliverance that the Red Sea is pointing to is still coming. The ultimate deliverance that will far surpass all of the partial deliverances you experienced in this life, and the deliverance that will radically redeem even our supposed non-deliverances in this life, it's still to come. The Red Sea gives you, if you understand it, the Red Sea gives you the ability to expect not just great things from God, but to deal with apparent disappointments from God. We wander, but there is a purpose to the wandering. Exodus began with a young boy going into the water. Young boy, into the water, being saved, drawn out the other side, as his sister Miriam watches. And you get to the Red Sea, and at the end of the Red Sea, chapter 15, verse 21, the very same boy, now an old man, is again the vehicle of salvation through the waters, and he comes out the other side, and how does it end? With his sister Miriam watching, this time praising God. That's what God will do with your story. Through the Red Sea. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us the perspective that the next time we feel overwhelmed, instead of just praying, how can we get out of this mess, that we would pray as your people, how can God be glorified? How will God be glorified through this? And I pray that you would radically change our entire approach by that perspective. Glorify yourself in our hearts through the very situations you have placed us in. We praise you for the new birth you have brought about. Help us to live in it, we pray. Amen.